can't read the slide, we're going to be working Jeremiah 31 tonight. You want to make your way over there. Jeremiah 31. When we were choosing our chapters for these sessions on great chapters of the Bible, we wanted to do something in the prophets, in part as an excuse to talk about the prophets.
Yeah, that's right.
I don't know that we work enough there. And in fact, sometimes when I talk to young people, I refer to the prophets as sort of the black hole of the Bible, that we just tend to not know a lot about that section. I don't want to paint with too broad of a brush, but
right.
I really do think it's an area where we are unfamiliar, and I think we're missing something valuable for that reason. So why don't we'll get to Jeremiah 31, because y'all might think after a minute we forgot. We didn't. But let's talk a little bit about the biblical prophets themselves. Why? Why don't we know this section of the Bible better?
Well, I think for several reasons. Number one, a lot of it's poetry, and we have a hard time reading poetry. But number two, the prophets assume a lot of knowledge of their history, of their culture, and frankly of the old law. I mean, you know, kind of the deep weeds of the law of Moses, in ways that we as Christians, you know, we don't know Leviticus and Deuteronomy and some of those texts as well. We don't know their geography. We don't know these place names. And we don't know their culture. We don't know the history of what's going on. We don't understand these, you know, the Babylonians and the Assyrians and all these, you know, and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites. We've heard the names, but we don't understand the dynamics of those power relationships, of the invasions and the conquests and so forth. So without having a lot of that at our disposal, we just naturally can't kind of make heads or tails of this poetry that assumes a huge background knowledge.
Well, and part of that, I think, is due to the fact that we don't tend to move into the historical
times. Sure, that's right.
In which the prophets were. What I mean by that is, and I want to be careful not to paint with too broad of a brush here.
Right.
But sometimes when we do Old Testament history, we roll up through the United Kingdom, Saul, David, Solomon, and then if you notice, we don't tend to go beyond that very often, to the divided kingdom and all those kings and the history. In fact, those are the books of Kings and
right.
Chronicles, and
right.
I think we probably know the Samuels a whole lot better than we know the
right.
Kings and the Chronicles.
Well, because when you think about it, all of the most famous named prophets, from Elijah and Elisha, the non-writing prophets, to all of the writing prophets, you know, starting, you know, depending on how you date some of them, but you know, with Hosea and on down, all of them come from the divided kingdom and relatively late in the divided kingdom. And so because that's an era we just don't know that much about
right.
biblically, we don't know what to do with the prophets either.
And the other thing is that, you know, biblically, in terms of how the books are laid out in the text itself, it's hard to figure out where the prophets fit.
Right, because
they don't come after the Song of Solomon. I mean, they do come after the Song of Solomon, but they don't.
But chronologically, yeah, no, they're arranged topically. You know, the books of the Old Testament are. Then when you get to the prophets, they're arranged by length more, right? I mean, you got the four biggies. You've got Isaiah, Jeremiah with the Lamentations kind of sandwiched in there. Then Ezekiel, Daniel's one of the biggies. And then you got the 12 minor prophets, and they're not in chronological order. So you really don't know where they fit in the story because they're arranged for these other reasons. And so we don't know what to do with Nahum when we find Nahum, or, you know, pick any other example.
And in the history, you know, those books actually fit back, as we said, with Kings and Chronicles.
Yeah, that's right.
So just if you look at the layout of the Old Testament, it isn't helpful in terms of figuring out a logical order, chronological mm-hmm. order, you know, where these guys fit into the story and how they do their thing. Which, by the way, it's helpful if you want to get the prophets to take some time maybe to find a chart that lays that out
right.
and to see where they fit in the historical circumstances. And as we do that, as we understand the history surrounding them, I think it helps them make more sense.
That's right. And in fact, one of the things I like to do, when you stop and think about it, we've essentially got 16 prophetic books in the Old Testament. You know, you've got the 12 minor prophets, and then you've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. You essentially got 16. And almost all of those books, Joel's actually the trickiest one to date and place exactly, but with the other 15, it's really not hard. We know where they go. And one of the things I like to do when I teach the prophets is to tell people to arrange the prophets around three basic events in Israel's history. One is the what we call the Assyrian crisis, when the Assyrians were threatening the northern kingdom. And that's going to cover your Hosea, your Jonah, your Amos, your Nahum, your Micah, your Isaiah. And you talk about the Babylonian crisis, when the Babylonians came for Jerusalem, you know, about 150 years later. And that's going to be your Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Obadiah. And then you have when they came back from exile, and that's your Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. And so when you begin to think about the prophets as kind of rotating or revolving around these three major events in the nation's history, that helps, you know, to at least begin to know a little bit about who these guys are, when they fit in, and why God sent them to talk. You're about to get punished for your sins. Wake up.
So with that in mind, and since we're going to work in Jeremiah tonight, why don't we set him in context?
Yeah.
And so one of the ways to figure out where they go is just by looking at the very beginning.
Yeah, right? Most of them will tell you.
So keep your finger at chapter 31 and flip back to chapter 1. And you'll notice, and this is not uncommon in the prophets, at the very beginning, the time frame is set for us. This is Jeremiah 1 and verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hakaliah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, 13 years in the 13th year of his reign. Also in the days of Jehoiakim, he mentions him and Zedekiah. And so he actually lays out for us the time period
in
which we're working. And so, but maybe I'm thinking, okay, I don't really know what was a whole lot was going on.
It's still in the hell.
In those spirits. So let's talk about that context. So we're actually in the divided kingdom period.
Yeah, in fact, we're at the end of it.
But we're at the very end of it. Israel's already gone.
Right.
The Assyrians have taken them away. Right. And Judah's about to be gone.
Correct.
Babylon's coming.
Correct.
And so that's sort of the setting in which this book begins to unfold.
Yeah, that's right. And I think one way you look at it, David, number one is just prophets in general. You read the historical books for the blow-by-blow events. The prophets are the color commentators on that era. They're God's men on the ground talking to the people. And in Jeremiah's case, he comes at the end of the divided kingdom. Jeremiah is God's man to the people of Jerusalem. Some exiles have already been taken. Ezekiel is actually a contemporary of Jeremiah. In fact, remember this. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are all contemporaries. They're all alive at the same time. They're all prophesying at the same time. Daniel knows about Jeremiah's books. He's never met him because Daniel was taken to captivity early. He never met Jeremiah, but he reads Jeremiah's prophetic book. Daniel actually tells us about that in his own book. So they're all contemporaries. They're here during the final 20 years of Jerusalem's, because Babylon kind of took Jerusalem over a 20-year course, kind of took it in waves. And Jeremiah's role in particular is to be the last man standing. Ezekiel goes with an earlier wave of captives. Daniel's already gone to Babylon with an earlier wave
of
captives.
Very first group.
Daniel goes with the very first group. Ezekiel goes with the second group. Jeremiah is the last man out. He's got to turn the lights out. That's his job. And what he's supposed to do, and this is why Jeremiah suffered so greatly as a prophet, so he's sometimes called the weeping prophet. He weeps over Jerusalem, but he also weeps for himself, because his job is to give the most unwelcome message of all to God's people, which is basically this. You have sinned. Well, prophets have been saying that for a while. Judgment is now not just possible, it is certain. This is not so much a call to repentance to avoid judgment. This is a call to repentance in accepting the judgment. Jeremiah's job is to tell the people, no matter what, the Babylonians get Jerusalem. Your only choice left now is to submit to the Babylonians or keep fighting. Keep fighting, keep resisting. Well, so it's not a very patriotic message Jeremiah's come to give, basically surrender or die. And so how popular do you think Jeremiah was among the king and the rulers of Jerusalem there? One of the most hated men around, because it demoralizes the soldiers, surrender or die.
And that's actually one of the interesting things about Jeremiah's work is we get a lot of detail stuff he went through.
That's right.
And, you know, with some of the prophets, all we get is just their message. Here's what they went and said.
Right.
But with Jeremiah, we know, at least to some degree, what he endured as a result of that.
The man is actually part of the message in the book.
Yeah, and actually that's helpful, because it shows us what it's like to be God's man preaching truth at difficult times. Are y'all seeing some relevance to the message here? to our own plight, being God's man willing to stand up, teach the truth, and how you're received as a result of that.
Well, I mean, one of the things Jeremiah had to deal with quite a bit was false prophets who were getting up and saying, in the name of God, there will be peace and Babylon will go away. In other words, preaching what people wanted to hear, which was not true. And so Jeremiah, actually a number of his conferences are with false prophets who were preaching very popular messages of God, we are God's people. God always bails us out. God will get us out of this mess, even though that was not true. And so Jeremiah is the only one preaching the true message, but looks like he's just a Debbie Downer here to tear down morale and make people depressed and upset rather than the fact that this is the will of God. Judgment has come.
So let's deal with the challenge of the language, because you said at the beginning of this that this is poetry and we struggle with it because it's poetry. So head back to chapter 31 and that makes sense. If you're unfamiliar with the historical setting in which this is happening.
Right.
And not real familiar with how the prophets write, it's easy to understand why we read this stuff and get confused. So, for example, just a little bit of chapter 31 and verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest, the Lord appeared to him from far afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I will draw you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. And so we're thinking, I don't know that I'm certain what that's talking about, right?
Right.
Have you ever had that experience in the prophets? I mean, you want to try to dig into the black hole, and you start reading, and you think, I think I know less having read that chapter than before I read it.
Back to a gospel.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So let's talk a little bit about, especially for those who are newer to the prophets, about working with the language, because there are some things that can help us with that, right?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, obviously, just on one level, you know, a little more familiar with poetry, you know, metaphor and simile, and so that's powerful. But then as well, you know, we you and I talked this week about the different, you know, there are kind of eight categories.
So on that slide,
prophetic speech.
I'm gonna throw this up here.
Yeah, is it there? There it is.
Oh, actually, we just skipped right past that one.
Well, we talked about it kind of.
We didn't use the slide though.
Oh man, let's go back and do it again.
No, let's not. Okay. So one of the things that Jeff and I were talking about this week that I think make the prophets a lot easier
accessible
when you're starting out.
Yeah.
Is to recognize that they say the same kind of things over and over again.
Yeah.
There are some themes that run through not just Jeremiah, but all of the prophets.
Yeah.
And if you can learn to recognize when, for example, they're being called to repentance or when they're being called out for their rebellion, even if I don't quite grab all of the chapter yet, I can recognize, oh, I know what this is.
Correct.
God's complaining because they're misbehaving.
Correct. Yeah, even if you're not getting every detail and every reference and, you know, getting the full depth of the of a prophetic writing, you can do this. Eight big ideas. This is not original either of us, actually. We mutually had a teacher back years past who taught the prophets this way and you know, played with it a little bit over the years, but really it's hard to improve on it. Eight basic concepts, almost all prophetic speech falls into. Number one, sovereignty of God. Sometimes God is just in the prophet saying, hey, I'm God, listen up. You know, and so like, especially you think in the Isaiah 40-something chapters, God likes to show up and say, I am God, there is none other. I declare the end from the beginning. I control history. I'm creator. That kind of stuff is a way of reestablishing his authority and why they should listen. Because usually if a prophet shows up, you've been misbehaving. And so sometimes God has to start by reawakening you to who you're dealing with. So that's the first category.
That, by the way, it sounds familiar.
Yeah, it does.
You think we need that in our times?
Always.
Who are we dealing with?
We lose the fear of God so quickly.
I'm sorry, I digress.
No, that's my job. Number two, the choice of Israel. Then the other thing that the prophets will do is they like to remind Israel, God loves you. In fact, there in Jeremiah 31, where you read from just a moment ago, I have loved you, verse 3, with an everlasting love. It's you know, he's speaking to his choice of them. Back when he chose Abraham and Abraham's descendants, he made a commitment to these people. And so sometimes the prophets just remind the people of God's choice of them, that they are special to him. It may not feel like it when you're getting punished for your sins, but he still loves you. Just like we tell our children sometimes when we discipline them, this hurts mommy or daddy more than it hurts you, or I'm doing this because I love you. And so sometimes God reaffirms his love of Israel, his choice of Israel. And number three, and this is where we really kind of recognize the prophet's rebellion. He just calls out their sin, calls them out for what they've been doing. Different sins in different eras. Sometimes it's idolatry. Sometimes it's social injustice. But just names their sins very, very bluntly. Because of their sins, and a lot of times in the prophets, you'll see these kind of coming quickly together. You'll see passages about coming judgment then. Because you have sinned, the covenant God made with Moses in Israel says, if you sin, what happens? Curses, punishment. And so God reminds them of what's going to happen if they don't stop sinning.
In fact, those two are probably the two we encounter most frequently.
Yeah, you know, that's
right. This idea of you guys have been misbehaving.
Yeah.
God's going to bring judgment. And
correct.
So as you're reading the prophets, watch, even if you don't know who's coming to judge.
Right.
And
it ain't going to be good.
At least as you're reading, it gives you an idea. Okay, here's what's going on. God's telling people he's going to judge, and then
right.
we might work to dig deeper and figure out
right.
the rest of it. But those ideas come up again and again, sin and judgment.
Right, and that really leads us, actually, just to play off that real quick. We typically think of the prophets as future tellers. They actually do very little of that, folks. They don't do a whole lot of it at all. Most of what they are doing, in fact, is this work. What one writer once called covenant enforcement mediators. Their job is to basically just show up and say, hey, you guys are breaking the covenant. And so a lot of it is category three, category four. But when you hear judgment, God also wants to slide in compassion. I would rather not judge you, so please, number six, repent. That compassion is important. Sometimes even when God's determined to punish them, he still wants them to know how much it breaks his heart. I don't know of a sadder verse in the Bible than Hosea chapter 11, when as he's pronouncing judgment on Samaria and the northern kingdom for their unrepentant Baal worship, you hear God say, therefore I will judge you. I'm sorry, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over to the Assyrians, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah and Zeboiim, which are like Sodom and Gomorrah to them? My heart recoils within me and my compassion grows warm and tender. You can just hear the heart of God breaking as he pronounces this judgment on his people. So he wants the people to know this literally does hurt him as much as it hurts them. The heart of God revealed, which then again leads to calls to repentance until you've gone so far, like in Jeremiah's day, where repentance isn't going to solve this.
Right.
But a lot of the prophets, again, calls to repentance. Seven, after judgment, and there are a lot of passages about God wants to, in fact, this is where we really are in Jeremiah tonight. God wants them to be reassured that he intends to redeem and restore them after judgment. The judgment is not the end of the story. And a lot of his redemption and restoration will not just pertain to literal Jews coming back from Babylonian
right.
captivity, but number eight, ultimately, the way God really redeems and restores is not just bringing Jews back to Jerusalem and letting them rebuild a temple and a city. It's really the Messiah is going to come and bring the kingdom of God. And that's the ultimate redemption and restoration. So actually, a lot of the messianic prophecies that we are familiar with, when you read them in context in the prophets, what they're actually doing is they're taking the physical restoration and bringing it forward to the spiritual restoration of the human race through the Messiah.
Yeah, so in these really dark times, you have the light of the coming Messiah,
yes.
the coming of Jesus.
Yes, the ultimate
that
hope.
That is a frequent topic
right.
of the prophets. As
right.
This is going to be really bad.
Yeah. A lot of people are going to die. Your city's going to be destroyed. Temple's going to be bulldozed. Yeah, it's going to be bad.
It makes me think our own circumstance because, we're going to pass through dark seasons.
Sure.
And it's the light of the ultimate kingdom
right.
in heaven,
that's
being
right.
with God.
That's right.
So in a sense, we're kind of in their sandals. We're going through the same thing
right.
they are. Just the hope is now the ultimate.
That's right.
In the end.
And even to draw that line, Tychus, I think that is a fantastic application point. Realize a lot of innocent and righteous Jews who were individually not guilty are taken away to captivity. Daniel being the poster child of that. A guy of whom we're told nothing wrong, and yet he's going to have to go through this too. And so just like sometimes we go through a fallen world in which, you watch what's going on in our culture and sit there and say, I'm not a part of that, but I'm going to suffer when the consequences of the sin that's going on in our culture come due. Well, there were plenty of righteous Jews who went through the exile, the destruction as well. That's why we need to keep on looking forward to this light of the kingdom of God in Jesus now, not his first coming, which is what they were being told about, but we look forward to his second coming, just like they were looking forward to the Messiah coming. And so we too, even those of us who are, you know, we're disgusted by what goes on in the world around us, we're heartbroken over it, we're very concerned about when the consequences for this come due, where's the hope for us? Just like them, we're learning to look through this dark period toward the light of now Jesus' return in the end.
So I wonder if the prophets don't wind up being like Revelation, and as we move into a world more hostile to the people of God,
right,
that their plight and their message will come to mean more to us than perhaps it has in the past.
Absolutely.
And right. especially that reminder of hope and coming restoration that we're going to have. All right, so I told you all y'all would wonder if we're going to get to Jeremiah 31. I think I'll just leave that slide up for the rest of the way.
Okay.
And as we look at chapter 31, maybe you can find some of these topics in the chapter. I think if the prophets are new to you, and when I use the word black hole, you're thinking, yeah, that's what, I don't know what's going on in that part of the Bible. This might be a beginning place to just learn to identify what I'm reading. What is this about? Well, this kind of sounds like judgment, or this kind of sounds like something good's coming in the future. You can begin to find those categories. That might be a starting place to understand that message.
And along that line, what you can do at home, you can do this at home. You can take those eight categories, and everybody's got, you know, Bible study software or free programs on the internet. Print out a prophetic book. Take eight colored pencils, eight different colors, and color code. Try reading through a prophet and practicing color coding. And maybe compare with your spouse or with, you know, with a brother or sister in the congregation that you're close with, and do this together and challenge each other, you know, and see if you came up with the same, you know, you went through the book of Micah, something small, nothing, you don't have to try to take Jeremiah on all in one pass.
Now read Amos.
Yeah, Amos.
Because Amos is a Texas preacher. So definitely work in Amos.
But yeah, but practice this, whatever you do, to pick a relatively small prophet and go practice this. You can do this.
Let's get to chapter 31, since that's where we wanted to work tonight, and talk a little bit. So overall, let's start with that maybe. Mm-hmm. What do you think Jeremiah is trying to say? Can you give a two-sentence summary of his message?
Hope. I'll give you one word.
Wow,
hope.
That's
consolation.
That's not even a whole sentence.
No, chapter 31, for all its familiarity because of the new covenant, sits within a unit in Jeremiah of chapter 30 to 33. And this is what a lot of commentators call the book of consolation, kind of this little subsection within the Jeremiah. Because a lot of Jeremiah is dark. There is no hope of avoiding the judgment now. There's only hope for submitting to it and thus surviving to the other side. And so things are going to get worse before they get better is Jeremiah's message. And so, again, when that's your basic message, you've got to give people a vision of what the other side can be. And that's what this is.
Hope is coming.
Hope is coming.
Okay. So before we dig into the chapter itself, let's talk a little bit about why we picked this one. Mm-hmm. Of all the potential chapters, and we kicked this around for several weeks. We need to do a chapter in the prophets. Which one? And oddly enough, we should have stuck with this one because it's the one we started with. But why chapter 31? Why are we going to identify it as one of the greats?
Well, the verses 31 to 34 are probably one of the most familiar formidic texts to most of us, because the New Testament uses this text to speak of what Jesus has accomplished. So we actually find some Jesus in this passage. So yeah, you've got this great, you know, obviously this great text for Christians, but sitting in the midst of a very potent chapter with very powerful metaphors of hope for the people of God.
So it's a connecting chapter. Sometimes when I am trying to give people a big picture of the Bible, mm-hmm. This is one of the verses I'll use.
Right.
One of just a handful.
Right.
Because it shows a connection between the Old and New Testament.
Yeah.
This covenant they got at Sinai.
Yeah.
There's going to be a new covenant.
Right.
A better covenant that's coming. And so Jeremiah is one of those places that sort of connects the old with the new and stitches together the Bible story.
And so, you know, we go back to our eight as we're trying to, you know, encourage y'all to use these categories. One of the major things you see in this chapter is a move from number seven into number eight. In other words, there's hope for the, you know, for actual Old Testament Jews that they're going to get to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. So there's some redemption restoration there. But that ultimate, you know, earthly hope really ultimately is grown into the kingdom of God, this new covenant. Because you stop and think about it. If you're a Jew, even if you hear we get to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild at some point, what's the concern? How can we avoid this happening again? And that's where Jeremiah kind of, you know, goes up a key and says, here's why this restoration is going to set in motion something different this time this is why this cycle of sin and judgment and punishment is not going to go on forever. There really is hope, not just that you get to go back, but maybe be at risk for, you know, God judging your sin again. There's going to come a time when God's going to do something so fundamentally new and different that this cycle of sin, judgment, punishment is going to be broken forever. I will remember their sins no more. Now that's good news.
Well, so let's dig into the text and take a look at some of that.
Right, how do we get there?
The idea of better things coming is immediately in this first segment.
Straight out of
the
gate.
So we took the first 14 verses and made that a segment. So let's talk a little bit about that. What's going on in the first 14?
Well, man, quite a bit. A lot of metaphors that come from the Old Testament. So just to kind of skim here a little bit, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. You read all that, but here's what's going on. It's echoes of you've been in this condition before and God got you out of it. When did they face the sword before? Egypt. Remember, what did Pharaoh want to do to all the baby boys? Kill them, which effectively does what? Snuffs out the nation. And what did God do? They found grace in the wilderness when God, you know, saved them from the Egyptian sword and brought them out into the wilderness where he loved them with an everlasting love at Sinai. You mentioned this a moment ago, David. And then, you know, basically he's covenanted with them. He desires them. And so verse 4, having done this before, having saved you from the sword of destruction, you were nothing, you know, you were poor and nothing when you came out of Egypt into the wilderness. And I built you into this nation that you're now losing in out of Jerusalem. Verse 4, again, I will build you. I've done this with you before, Israel. I can, no matter how bad it looks today, how bad it gets in the coming weeks and months as the Babylonians destroy you, I can rebuild you. You've been here before, and I've done this for you before, and I've loved you with an everlasting love.
So the idea of rebuilding there, which is interesting when you think about the fact that this comes before the teardown.
Right.
I mean, he's warned him about that.
Right.
It hadn't happened yet.
Right.
And yet wrapped into that message of coming destruction is, but I'm going to rebuild.
Right.
And then the other thing that you see in this section is this idea of gathering. Do you see that there?
Oh, absolutely.
In fact, it seems like it goes all the way through
this
idea of gathering. And interesting here, let's talk about in this section, this piece of it. You said early on that he's addressing Judah.
Yes.
Jeremiah was sent to the people of Judah.
Because
obviously, because Israel's already gone.
Right.
But in this section, he's talking to Israel.
Yeah, to pick up a verse 8 is a perfect example of that. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, and so forth. He's going to gather them all over. To your point, you see Israel named. Israel's own name is brought up into this. And so what you do see here is his restoration is broad, and it is hopeful because it's really all the people of God. He loves them all, and he's looking for that righteous remnant of God-fearing Jews who will keep the faith through this dark era. Very applicable to our own time and situation, right? Those who keep the faith despite the dark times they live in and the difficulties of it. And God will gather them back to Jerusalem in the end. God will gather us into eternity if we stay faithful to him.
When I read about the gathering, look at verse 10.
Yep.
I hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it. In the coast and afar off, I say, he who scattered Israel will gather him. And I don't know that would be as striking to us
as to them
in Babylon.
Absolutely.
Once they've been hauled off into captivity. So think about that, folks. Think about how the Hebrews felt.
Right.
They've been conquered. Their city's been leveled. And they're off in Babylon.
Right.
And that sense of, we're going to be lost forever.
Yeah.
How will our people ever be together again?
Right.
And yet God says, that's exactly what I'm going to do.
Absolutely.
And I love the idea of, I've already done this.
That's right.
That's why you can have faith. Against a world power.
Right.
I took care of my people and I brought them together and I brought them into the land.
Right.
And I'm going to gather you again.
And that's exactly what's behind what he says in verse 11. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. Just like Egypt was too strong for Israel back once upon a time. So God broke them. It'll be God who breaks Babylon. You see no hope, and rightly so. God's the one who does these great acts, and he'll do it again for you.
So if I could wander like the Israelites for a minute, kind of go off topic a little bit.
Please do.
I think about how many times we get in a hopeless place. Have you ever been there? in a predicament where you just felt like there is not a solution for this. I don't think that I can fix it. Or worse, there is no fix. And so what we all need to remember at that moment is, even when we don't know how to make it right, God does. And so imagine Israel being in Babylon, scattered across the face of the earth, and wondering, how will we ever be together again? I tell you how. God
that's
can
right.
do it. And that's the assurance that carried them through. And I think sometimes during our trials and adversities, we need to remember, you don't have to know the solution. God does.
Right.
And so our responsibility is put our trust in him.
That's right.
What they had to do. They had trust in this promise. Hey, God says, I could change empires and take care of them.
Right.
Which he does.
Which he does.
Raise up my guy.
That's right.
To send them home, Cyrus.
Yep.
So why do we not have more faith, folks? If God can literally move empires to work out his plan and raise up his king, we don't believe he can work out our stuff too.
Which, going back to themes in the prophets, number one, passages that we don't often go to as much, but strong sovereignty of God passages. He really is Lord of creation, Lord of history. And just like the prophets had to drill that back into the Jewish head and mind sometimes, maybe we need to go read those passages before. If you're struggling right now, go read Isaiah 40 through 48 this week and read it several times, where God is just emphatic. I am God, there is no other, and there is none like me. To what would you compare me?
So what you're saying is, with number one on the sovereignty of God, he was trying to get their worldview straight?
Yeah, that'd be exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right.
Let's talk a little bit about this restoration business, because sometimes when we're working in the prophets, it's hard to delineate whether he's talking about restoring them to the land, because there's going to be a restoration. They're going to get out of Babylonian captivity, and they're literally going to come back and rebuild Jerusalem. And
right.
There are prophets that talk about that, right?
Right? Absolutely.
So, well, and historical books about that, like Nehemiah.
That's right.
So, but at other times, that restoration, as you've already mentioned, is looking beyond that to the real restoration when the Messiah comes and he brings all of God's people together in. And then there are passages like this where you think, well, which one is he talking about?
Yeah, that's great. And so whenever you're faced with door number A or door number B, Randy Tomlinson always says, choose door number C.
Okay.
And so it's one of those, did I get that right, Randy? Close enough? because I think that's exactly right. It's sometimes we kind of create a false dichotomy. Listen, so here's what happens. And by the way, the Jews wrestled with this themselves to a point when they, as they're going through these events and they're reading the prophets, they're seeing some of this happen. We've come back to the land. We've rebuilt the temple. We've rebuilt Jerusalem. But other parts of it, they're saying, but there's no king. And God never comes back to the temple. Remember, when Moses built the tabernacle, what happened, man? Cloud comes down off Sinai and glory everywhere. When Solomon builds the temple, God shows up in a huge cloud, drives them off the mountaintop. When they rebuild the second temple, well, God never showed up. And so they're reading the prophets, saying, we see some of this, kind of to your point. Some of this happening, what's going on? And what happens is eventually the Jews begin to understand a couple of things. Number one, that the restoration prophecies were never completely and literally fulfilled. They begin to realize that. We don't have a king from David's line on the throne again. The temple is not this great, glorious thing that was prophesied, like Ezekiel talks about in Ezekiel 40 to 48. That's not what we rebuilt. That's not what's happening. And so they themselves begin to realize there's got to be something more, which is why they were, by the time the Gospels opened up, in such messianic fervor, because they began to realize the Messiah is going to finish this. The Messiah is the one. So for 500 years, or when they come back out of captivity, they begin to connect the dots and begin to realize it's the Messiah who's got to come finish this. So that's why when Jesus shows up, and begins to do some of the stuff, they're in a messianic fervor. The problem is they expect it to be a kingdom of this world.
Right.
What they did not get, to your point, David, is the nature of the kingdom. What, ironically, it was Jeremiah himself, the prophet, who told them this in Jeremiah 22:23, never again would a man prosper reigning on David's throne in Jerusalem. The Messiah couldn't actually establish an earthly kingdom because God had already cursed the house of David for its sins to the point that never again on earth would a son of David reign in Jerusalem. So when the Messiah's got to be the son of David reigning, and Jesus wants to say, my kingdom's not this world, you should have been able to figure that out. What goes on in the prophets is the physical return is a down payment and at the same time sets in motion the ultimate spiritual return of the messianic work. The Messiah both finishes the restoration process, in a sense, by ending it. Because what does Jesus also do when he shows up? He warns Jerusalem, because you didn't listen again, what happens? Another destruction. Because now I'm really restoring not a physical kingdom, I'm restoring that spiritual kingdom. That's so, what I'm here to do.
So what you're saying is that even they had some struggles.
Where to draw the line?
Understanding what the restoration looked like.
And their catastrophic flaw then in the Gospels is they refused to recognize that the kingdom could be not of this world, because they just thought the Messiah would fudge and force all that hadn't happened yet.
Now, if I wanted to bait you down a trail and get you on a tangent, it would be to say, I guess sometimes we also get confused about the ultimate restoration that's coming in heaven and what that's going to be like.
That could be a great chapter for next month.
We'll figure out a chapter to plug that one into.
That's right.
Let's before we run out of time, try to work some of the rest of the chapter. So we created a second segment from 15 to 22.
Yeah.
And that seems like a good place to create a new segment, because does seem like the tone changes.
It does.
Right?
Yeah.
In 13, you have their mourning is going to be turned into joy, right? And then we get to 15, and Rachel is weeping for her children, so we go back to crying.
Right.
So what about this second segment? What are we looking at here?
Yeah, I think, David, we bookended that with 15 to 22.
Yeah, 15 to 22.
Because verses 21 and 22 seem to answer Rachel's cry. So everybody remembers who Rachel was, right? Rachel is the Jacob's preferred wife who dies in childbirth. And she dies not far from Ramah. I mean, we debate a little bit about where Ramah is, but the point is she dies somewhere in that vicinity. And Ramah was also one of the places that the Jews would have passed as they're being carried away by the Babylonians into captivity. So Rachel, who dies in childbirth, gave her life for her children, so to speak, now watches her children die. This is the death of the nation, right? They're being taken away to Babylonian captivity. In normal human and historical terms, this is hopeless. This is where nations disappear from history when they're carried away like this. She's watching her children die as they are carried away from the land that she was just coming into when she died giving birth to Benjamin. And so it's a tragic scene where the child, since the family she gave her life for is now itself dead, and she weeps. And that's bookended with, we'll get to the bookend in a sec, because this verse is interesting, isn't it?
Well, do you recognize this statement, Rachel weeping for her children? Because that's actually quoted by Matthew.
It is.
In the New Testament.
It is.
And his citation of this has been criticized.
Sure.
Because people have said, it doesn't have anything to do with what's going on.
Right. He's just cherry picking, or it even makes no sense what in the world's going on. But it makes perfect sense when you understand what's going on in Matthew's gospel. One of the parts, in Matthew chapter 2, that's when Jesus is born, right? Mm-hmm. This is part of the birth story. And remember, one of the things that happens when Jesus is born that's unique to Matthew's gospel, this is what Matthew wants us to get out of the way. He tells the birth of Jesus. Herod decides to do what? Kill all the baby boys. Oh, that sounds familiar? Yeah, the sword devouring the children of Rachel, so to speak. And coming out of that as well, what was God's solution? What does God, through an angel, tell Joseph to do to protect the baby Jesus? Leave the land again. Go into exile. In fact, Matthew will also quote Hosea along this line, out of Egypt I have called my son. Ironically, now, Jesus leaves the land and goes into Egyptian exile for a time. And so once again, you have a wicked king trying to destroy all the babies of Israel, so to speak, killing the Bethlehem babies. And the only road to salvation is to leave the land until God sees fit to bring you back. And so it makes perfect sense what Matthew does by connecting this to the birth of Jesus. It's that same familiar story of leaving the land because of a king and death.
There's an underlying Bible study principle there that we ought to at least mention in passing as we're talking about.
Sure.
That often, when you're dealing with a prophecy cited in the New Testament,
correct,
to really get it, you can't just go back and look at the quotation.
Right.
You have to look at the context. What was going on when that was written? It isn't enough to just say, he said this back here and draw a line from the old to the new.
That's right.
You got to read that bigger context
right.
to understand what's really going on.
They clearly assumed that. They didn't have book, chapter, and verse back then the way we think of it now. How you even referred people to a section was you pulled a well-known line and people would go back, get the whole context and the big idea and say, ah. And so, I mean, we do that, by the way, the same way today, right? If I say, don't kill the goose that laid the golden egg, there's a whole story behind that, and you know what it is, right? They did that too with Old Testament lines. We just don't know the prophets as well as we could.
So coming back to this segment we're looking at, 15 through 22, you do open with this grief.
Right.
But you don't stay there.
No.
Because even here, this idea of hope and restoration is found as well.
That's right. You know, starting immediately in verse 16, with God basically saying to weeping Rachel, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. And the section then ends with that exact idea in verses 21 and 22. So as they're leaving, as they're being carried away in captivity, God says, set up road markers for yourself and make for yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Isn't that what you do on a road trip? Sometimes when you're going to be coming back that way, you note the landmarks so you can find the turns again on your way home. And that's literally what God is telling them to do as they go into Babylon captivity.
You're coming back.
Note this highway because you're going to drive back this way eventually. And so there it is. Yeah, right. This strong note of encouragement and hope.
I also, when I was reading this, I thought especially about verses 18 and 19, and it reminded me almost of Psalm 73.
Yes.
And you remember late in the psalm.
That's right.
The psalmist says, boy, I was really dumb.
That's right.
Now that I look back and understand, why did I think that way? And so at 18, I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. You have chastised me. That's a judgment that's coming.
Right.
And I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. Verse 19, for after I turned back, I repented. And after I was instructed, I smote my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. So it's almost like he's looking back now and saying,
right,
well, what were we thinking?
That's right.
What are we doing?
And that's part of why these are the people who are fit to return, because these are not the people who, you know, argue with God all the way in the captivity and then argue with God in captivity, which some Jews did. These are the folks who sit there and say, you know what, God, I get it. I repent in dust and ashes. I get it. I know why we're here, and you are right and just. And it's actually working my spiritual good to sit in this, you know, this time out of captivity and learn the deep spiritual lesson of what it means to be your person.
Somebody just wrote in, they said, note this means that the people have to believe that most of the adults, they won't see even the physical, but their grandchildren would. I'm guessing that means the ultimate restoration, they weren't going to see it.
Well, that's right. Yes. You know, and boy, you know, if we had more time, we'd go down that sidebar real quick. You know, we always worry about our individual lot. Most human history, and the Jews were no different, they, you know, it mattered to them just as much if their grandchildren got it. In other words, they saw themselves as part of a group, of a community. As long as the community got it, they were willing to do that. We're not nearly as public spirited anymore. But yeah, I mean, that very much means they have to have faith because their literal eyes will not see it.
And that's like us too, isn't it? Because we too, we may have to die
before Jesus comes back,
seeing the promises at a distance.
That's right.
And I think that's said of Abraham, the same thing.
That's exactly
that,
right.
You know, saw it from a distance. Mm-hmm. And that may be our lot too.
That's right.
We have 9 minutes and we've not gotten to 23.
The whole
yet.
Reason we chose it.
So let's talk about the last segment we chose. And these segments are arbitrary. And in fact, sometimes Jeff and I argue over the segments.
Pleasantly.
yes, that's right. So, but we put 23 through 40 together, and that's where we have this segment that talks about the coming of that new covenant, which often draws us to this text, right?
Oh, that's right. Yeah. I mean, you know, we come back to restoration, but this restoration seems to be bigger. One of the things you'll notice is several places. Let's pick up in verse 27. Behold, the days are coming. You know, and that refrain is repeated a number of times, verse 31, verse 38. Other prophets will say something like after these things or after those days or in the latter days or last days. But whenever you hear that kind of a phrase begin, you know you're hitting a prophetic key change and moving towards kingdom of God, restoration, but then of a different key. Like something's going to go beyond just physical, earthly restoration, though it may start with that. But something bigger is going on. This kingdom of God is coming into view.
And it's different.
Yep.
So that's in the middle there, that 31 to 34, probably maybe the portion of Jeremiah that we're most familiar with,
sure.
More than any other place in
Absolutely.
Here, this section 31 to 34, where it talks about this coming of a new covenant.
Right. With Israel and Judah, to your point earlier.
Yeah. He talks about bringing them both together.
That's right. That's right.
But what's different about this?
Yeah, you know, so what's different? Just in fact, let's just read that really quick, and I want you to notice a couple of things. Because he says on one level, verse 32, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I brought them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, even though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. For this instead is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Oh, there's that messianic language again. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. Stop right there for a moment. When God gave Israel the Mosaic covenant on Sinai, where was it written down most famously? On two tablets of stone. Who wrote it there? God, the finger of God. Remember that? God says this time it's going to be different. It's going to be on the heart. That's not the Holy Spirit takes us over or Calvinism, God elects. Here's what that means. One of the weaknesses, if you will, of the old covenant system was this. You were born to a Jewish family, and therefore you were expected to keep the law, even if that really wasn't what you wanted to do. Even if your heart was hard or you were a rebellious son or daughter, whatever. It was passed on from generation to generation. What's different in Christianity? You have to choose it as an adult, as somebody of age and accountability, say as an adult, you know, by the time a teenager comes along. But the point is, it's your choice. That's why it's written on the heart. You weren't born into this. Instead, you were more like me coming to Texas. I wasn't born here, but I got here as fast as I could. This is what the new covenant's about. You weren't born to it, so, you know, you don't feel strongly about keeping it or not because you're just a Jew and this is just your heritage, your tradition, your family religion. If you're a Christian, if you are somebody who's going to come to God through this new covenant, it's written on your heart because you chose to have it there when you became part of this covenant. And then he comes back to this phrase that was old covenant and new covenant, the essence of what God always wanted with his choice of people. I will be their God, they will be my people, and no longer will each one have to teach his neighbor, his brother, saying, know the Lord. In other words, I don't have to go through Israel telling people, hey, he's God, you should obey him. If you're a Christian, you became a Christian because you already knew God. You heard the story, you believe what was said, now we'd say about Jesus, you accepted that, and you became a Christian. I don't have to go through and tell anyone here tonight who's a Christian about Jesus. That's why you're here. I don't have to teach you that anymore. For they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, and I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. And that's why I can have hope this time, David. This covenant, because of how it works and who's in it, this covenant's going to lead to a true end for sin. And we're not going to be the people of God sitting here in fear of judgment because of sin anymore.
And so 34 kind of becomes a link in that chain running through all of Scripture.
Yes.
So now we go all the way back to Genesis 3 in the very beginning.
That's right.
The sin problem.
That's right.
That's what we've been wrestling
That's
with
right.
from the very start.
That's right.
And so what's promised here in verse 34 is finally.
That's right.
There's going to be under this new covenant,
right.
there's going to be an answer for sin.
And that's why this restoration goes beyond a literal return to the land. That's the start of it, but not the end of it. Because finally, I come back and I say, that's great, but I don't want to do this again. God says, don't worry, you're not. This time we're setting something in motion that will solve this once and for all. The reason Israel keeps falling into sin is because not everybody's really converted to the law. They may be born under the law, but they're not choosing to obey. They're not choosing to be Jewish from the heart out. God says this new covenant is going to be only for those who write it on their own hearts to begin with.
I really like that phrase you highlighted at the end of 33. It's kind of a reminder to us, I think, that God has always been looking for a people.
Yeah.
For people that would choose to be his people.
It's the Bible in a sentence. You finally got me down to a sentence. It's the Bible in a sentence. I will be their God, they will be my people. And he will have that no matter what.
So, even this dark hole of the Bible that we don't spend much time with
right.
helps to knit together this one story.
Yeah.
That is the Bible story from beginning to end. The parts contribute to the whole.
And maybe now we can see, too, there's a depth to what goes on in the prophets. Even if you knew the story, there's a depth in these images and these metaphors that you're not going to find in the historical books. And that the New Testament books assume you are already familiar with, which is why Matthew will just come along and say, you know, it's Rachel weeping. There's a power in the prophets, folks, to really, ironically, write the law of God on our hearts, really move us to his love, his compassion, as well as his certainty of judgment against sin, and therefore, you know, re-energize us to be his people and be a faithful Israel, worthy of the kingdom that he's brought.
Let's say a word about next week.
Next week is the end of the month.
Yes, last Sunday night of the month, so we're going to go back to Luke, And we're going to be answering questions from 12 to 16.
Five chapters this time.
Five chapters this time. That's exactly right. And I guarantee you we're going to spend some time. You didn't even send this question in. We're going to spend some time in chapter 16 we're reading this week. Everybody's going to be wanting to know about this crooked steward.
Situation
that,
ethics.
That God commends. What's going on with that? So we'll promise next Sunday night we'll cover that one. But if you have a question about anything we've read between 12 and 16, if you'll get that to us, we will be happy to spend some Sunday night talking about that. And then, so Jeff can't get off the hook, a week after that, we're going to talk about the fourth chapter of the Song of Solomon.
Yeah.
So we're going to go into that territory.
So we'll make sure kids are in class.
Yes. Because, yeah, Jeff will do it unless kids are in another room. Well, if you were a Jew, you couldn't read it until you were 30 anyway.
That's right.
So
yeah.
Anyway.
Heavy stuff.
Song of Solomon, because we need to spend time getting to know that book as well.
Yeah.
Why don't you lead us in a prayer?
Sure.
And that'll wrap us up tonight. Thank you for coming.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this quiet hour that we can gather together and read your words from your great man, Jeremiah, Father. We're thankful for his faithfulness and suffering and to his prophetic call, that not only for his own generation, but even down into ours, we can read these words that you revealed through him, be moved by them, inspired by them, have our faith strengthened and deepened by them. Father, may we truly be a new covenant people who allow you to write that law on our hearts, so that we can truly become the Israel that you have always wanted, faithful unto death, loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Father, that we can revel in the everlasting love that you have longed since eternity to lavish upon your people. Thank you for making us that people in Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.